Welcome to cassette tape number 8, side A, of the course, Making Disciples That Make a Difference. This is Dr. James Burse. We are in the midst of the lecture on the fifth force of true evangelism, the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are looking at the emphasis that is often placed on witnessing by some of the modern methodologies that are available. And the problem is that oftentimes they leave the witness with the impression that if they don't ask just the right question at just the right time, or if they don't ask just the right person at the right point in their life, or if they don't use just the right verse or just the right words, then somehow they are going to consign that person to eternity without Christ because they didn't witness right. And that is a terrible load of guilt to place upon people when we look at the Bible and see that God clearly teaches that it is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings men to Christ. And as a good news witness, your responsibility is to tell the truth about what happened to you and what God has said. But it is God's responsibility to give the increase. One time I was returning from an evening of visitation where we had two or three opportunities to share the gospel. And the fellow that was with me at the time was a little bit dejected because he was the one that was talking to an individual, and apparently he felt that he didn't do as good a job as he could have in stating the message of the gospel. I thought he did just fine, but apparently he was hoping for the person to fall to his knees at that point and trust Christ as a Savior. Well, that didn't happen. The person listened, and I believe that eventually God may save that person, and we're praying to that end, but he was dejected about it, and he was kind of talking to himself, and he said, "Well, I just wonder how many people are going to spend eternity in hell because I don't say the gospel as good as I should." I laughed, and I said, "I don't think there's any concern that you need to have in this point, young fellow, because the Bible teaches that it is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings men to Christ. You tell the truth. You tell what happened to you. It is God that gives the increase." And I shared with him those verses in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, where God clearly states that it is not the preacher, it is the person of the Holy Spirit. The power, remember, is not in the messenger. The power is in the message. And when you can drive this point home to the people of your congregation, you will free them from all of the guilt and all of the anxiety that is often placed upon people for not leading people to Christ. The fact of the matter is, God will bring people to Himself through His witnesses if they are simply doing what He has asked them to do. And that is to pray and to live a holy life, to identify with Christ, even if it means suffering, to live in unity with the other brethren, and then cooperate with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the message of the gospel is what ultimately brings people to Christ. And the reason that the message is so powerful is because it tells people the truth about what God did for them. And then God uses that message through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to show people their need for salvation. And apart from that, no one will ever see the light. Now, Satan blinds people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is an important text to really understand just how Satan blinds. We have referred to this text once or twice before, but now let's take a look at it in a little more detail. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age has blinded. Now notice that the blinding is a state of existence. They are presently existing in a state of blindness. So how does Satan do that? How does he maintain the cover of darkness so that people will not believe? I think there are three areas that he attacks. Number one, I think Satan denies the true way. Have you ever wondered why there are so many false religions and cults all over the world, especially in America? I'm sure you've heard the statistics of the phenomenal rise of these cults throughout the last days, especially. I have books on my shelf from several generations that identify how many cults there are in existence. One of the older books said there's about 500, and a book from the 60s said there's about 1,000. The latest book I have on the subject said that at last count there was over 2,000, and they're just too numerous to even identify anymore. It seems like false religion has literally run amok in the world, and especially in America. And I believe that this is the work of Satan. It's this kind of thing that leads people to say, well, I think that every religion has some element of truth in it, or everybody has something to offer. And it kind of leaves the impression that since there's so many religions out there, the individual has the right to take the smorgasbord approach to religion, and they can go here and take what they like from this group, and then go there and take what they like from that group, and so forth and so on. And in a sense, what they're doing is self-styling their own religion and creating a whole new religious discipline. The fact of the matter is, the Bible already predicted this kind of activity. In the Proverbs, it talks about the ways that seem right to men, but they all have one thing in common. That is, they lead to death. In fact, there's one thing that you can say about religion. Every religion has one thing in common. Do you know what that is? Every religion will take you straight to hell. And the reason for that is because the way to heaven is not through a religion. It is through a relationship with a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ will take you to heaven. Any other way is part of the broad way that leads to destruction. A second way that Satan blinds is by denying the truth. That's why there's so many false teachers out there preaching lies and heresies. The apostates are everywhere, turning from God to tales and fables and mythology and false teachings that seem to have an aura of truth about them, but there's no substance there whatsoever. And we need to be careful that we do not allow our people to be swayed or duped by false teaching. The best way to do that is to keep preaching the truth. Keep telling the people the truth about what God says. But Satan will deny the truth. Satan is a liar. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees? And he really ruined their day one day in John chapter 8, verse 44. He pointed his finger at them and said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan is a master deceiver. And that's why so many people are blinded today. They've believed lies. In fact, we find that after the church is taken out of the world in the rapture, that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible said that the whole world will be caused to believe the lie. You see, Satan is able to confuse the whole planet And once the believers are gone, he's going to literally have free reign on the earth to wreak havoc and destruction. And he will literally tyrannize the planet with his deceitful, lying ways. Satan keeps people blinded because he attacks the truth and denies what God said is true. So he denies the way, he denies the truth, and then thirdly, he denies the life. Have you ever noticed how there are so many false hopes and false teachings about afterlife? You know, we are, it seems, in the midst of a plague in this area. There are people who talk now about reincarnation. They talk about out-of-body experiences. There just seems to be no end to the parade of people who have died and gone to the hereafter and then miraculously have come back and told us all about it and how wonderful it was, how they saw the light and how they had warm, cozy feelings and how they were moved along in some mysterious way and how there was no more pain and it was all happiness. My thought always is, well, if it was so wonderful, why'd you come back? But the fact of the matter is, Satan uses these kinds of testimonies, I think, to give people false hope. Now, the Bible tells us what our hope really is. Our hope is in Christ. He is the blessed hope. And we look for His return. We look for Him. We do not put our hope in some teaching of reincarnation or some teaching of life in the hereafter with just an existence of light and so forth and so on. But what we put our hope in is a Savior. The truth is that Christ is the only way to bring life and light. It is only through the one who identified himself as the light of the world that you will ever be able to have true hope in this life. But notice what Satan does. He denies everything that Jesus Christ said that he was. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples in John 14, verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me." And so Satan denies the way, the truth, and the life, and the result is people will not come to the Father through the Son. And so Satan is a master deceiver, and he blinds people to the truth of the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, able to break into the darkness and shine the light that ultimately brings people to Christ. Now, we have already covered what the gospel is, but it is such an important doctrine, I think it would bear repeating. And if you remember from the previous lecture where we covered this, what is the gospel, take a moment right now and see if you can state the 4 points of the gospel. The gospel has 4 important points that ultimately comprise the good news that leads people to Christ. It is the 4 points of the gospel that make salvation possible. What are those 4 points? Number one, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's the first point. The second point is that he was buried. That proves that the first point is real, because the burial of Christ proved that he really died on that cross. You wouldn't bury somebody who had only passed out or fainted or something of that nature. Third point is that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the glorious fact of the power of God at work. Jesus Christ took the worst that Satan and sin could dish out, and he proved victorious over it in the resurrection. And then the fourth point is that he was seen by many witnesses. And this fourth point is essential because it proves the third point really happened. That's why the resurrection appearances were so important. And that's why Jesus told his disciples that one of the things the Holy Spirit would do is convict men of righteousness, because he goes to the Father and will be here no more. And so he would not personally be able to witness to his resurrection, but now the Holy Spirit does that in his place and reminds men that someday they're going to stand before that risen, living Savior. And that's the good news. The good news is that your sins have been paid for by the one who died in your place, and that the death that he experienced was not the end, because he was more powerful than even the worst that sin could dish out. And when Christ raised from the dead by the glorious power of God, he proved that he was able to transcend even the most violent force of sin. Basically, by the resurrection, Christ put an end to the tyranny of sin and death. And that is the kind of good news that people have been looking for their whole life. I remember in school we had a course in world history. I was always fascinated by the story of Ponce de Leon. Remember, he was the Spanish explorer that was looking around Florida for the Fountain of Youth. And when he found the big lake down there, he thought that he had found the Fountain of Youth. And so he jumped in and immersed himself in the waters. Well, Ponce died. He didn't find the Fountain of Youth. Because the Fountain of Youth is not a lake in Florida. It is not any kind of physical water at all. It is spiritual water. It is the water that Jesus identified to the woman at the well when he said, "If you drink of the water that I have, you will never thirst again." Because Jesus Christ is the water of eternal life. And people have always wanted what would give them life everlasting. And the good news is that it can be found in Jesus Christ. But apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, no one can be saved. Let's take a look at some examples from Scripture to see how the conviction of the Holy Spirit works. Because there are some very fascinating conversion experiences recorded for us in the Bible, and we would like to see the Holy Spirit at work and test what happened the day certain people got saved. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 16 with the story of a woman named Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, we discover that Lydia was a woman who was involved in business. And in verse 14, the Bible says, "A certain woman named Lydia heard us." That would be the Apostle Paul. "And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God." So apparently the indication is she was a religious person. "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Now do you notice that? That is a key phrase. How did her heart become open to the message that Paul was speaking? Was it because Paul was using eloquent words? No. In fact, he mentioned in another letter that he did not use eloquent words. Was it because he had just the right question to ask the person at just the right moment in the conversation? No, it wasn't that. My guess is that Paul wasn't even certain Lydia was paying attention. Remember where they were. Verse 13 says, "On the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." So apparently this was a sort of an informal meeting where people went and prayed. And the image that I get is that they were just sitting around and praying. Maybe they were praying in groups. Maybe they were praying individually. We do not know. But what we do know is that there was no direct interaction between the preacher, Paul, and the one who got converted, Lydia. God opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Notice that she responded in her heart without any other public action taking place. But I want you to notice when the public action took place. Next day, verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Notice what is happening here. She reported for baptism. She submitted herself to baptism. Apparently, in Paul's preaching, he always made it clear what the response was to prove that you're saved and to be obedient to the Lord. And so she responded to the work that God did in her heart and her heeding of that work by reporting to the apostle for baptism. It is possible that Paul was not the one who baptized her. In fact, it probably was not him at all. But it may have been one of Paul's associates, or it may have been one of the pastors in the town at Philippi. But the fact of the matter is, she made a public display of baptism to testify of the saving work of Christ in her heart. Now this is what I believe is the normal conversion experience. I believe that the average person who comes to Christ finds that this is the normal way in which it happens. There is an internal conviction. God opens your heart. You see what you need to see. You understand what you need to understand. And you are ready to receive Christ as your Savior. And so you attend to those things. I have found many people who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And if there is any one-on-one counseling that goes on, it's mainly to confirm that what they are believing is the right thing to believe. But many times the person has already opened their heart and attended to those things that lead to salvation even before they speak with the pastor or the counselor. And I think that what we see here in the middle of the book of Acts is what is normative in the church age as far as conversion experiences go. Now there are others that we can refer to. Later on, in Acts chapter 16, is the conversion experience of the Philippian jailer. Now, we've already covered this story under the lecture on holiness, but I want you to note that God was ready to save this man at the point of suicide. You know, here is quite an abrupt change. One moment, he was ready to die. The next moment, he had eternal life. What an amazing turnabout. To go from death to eternal life, literally, in a moment. And when the Apostle Paul called out to this man and said, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. It's amazing how that brought about instant conviction within this man. We know that he was under conviction just by how he responded. Acts 16:29. He called for a light, he ran in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Notice the urgency here. Notice the conviction of the Holy Spirit evidenced in this man's life. There was nothing that Paul or Silas said or did at the moment of his conversion. It had to have all been internal. The only thing Paul said was, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, I would suggest to you that if you walk out onto the streets of your town and stop people along the way and say, do yourself no harm, for we are all here, not too many of them are going to fall to their knees and receive Christ right on the spot. And the reason is because they won't be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit at that moment. But this man was. And when God was ready to save this man, he brought this man to the one who could answer his question, what must I do to be saved? And the reason that he asked Paul was because Paul was the one living the holy life. Paul was the one that this man knew was God's man on the scene. And because of the holy life that was already in existence, there was the opportunity to share the good news when the conviction of God was ready to bring that man to Christ. So Paul was ready with the answer, and he gave the answer, and the man received it and received Christ as his Savior. A third illustration of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit comes to us through the life of Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ said that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would continue the ministry that Christ himself began. And so the Holy Spirit does in an invisible fashion what Christ did openly and publicly. And one day when Jesus Christ was traveling through the city of Jericho, he encountered a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And this encounter, I believe, brings forth some important understanding about how people respond when they are convicted of their need for a Savior. And certainly Zacchaeus falls into this category. Now, I believe that when Zacchaeus woke up that morning, he had no thought in his mind about becoming a follower of Christ. In fact, my thinking is that Zacchaeus just wanted to get a look at this very famous individual. Luke 19:3, I think, supports that idea. It tells us about Zacchaeus that he sought to see who Jesus was. The only problem that he encountered was the fact he was too short, and so he had to climb a tree. Verse 4 says, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. Notice that twice the only motive that is given here is to see Christ. He wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, walking through the streets of Jericho, came and stopped right by the tree where Zacchaeus was resting. And he looked up into that tree, and he saw him, and here's what he said. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now this statement, I believe, brought conviction. I think the fact alone that he knew his name brought conviction. Zacchaeus and Jesus had never been introduced, otherwise why would Zacchaeus want to get a glimpse of who he was? But I think that when we look at verse 6, we will discover three key ingredients in responding to the call for salvation. Follow along in your Bible while I read Luke 19:6. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. The three points that I want to emphasize in that simple statement is his haste, he responded right away. He came down, he did exactly what he was asked to do, and he received Christ joyfully. There was no hesitancy. There was no second thoughts or reservations, but there was a joy that accompanied his response to the invitation. And when we see Christ able to bring the joy and the response and the obedience, we see what happens when a person is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They are able to do exactly what God wants them to do, they do it right away, and they do it joyfully. For the remainder of this lecture, fast forward your tape to the end and turn it to side B. Thank you.